Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 9. It's found on page 947 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 9. Perhaps it might be it's a strange thing to preach such a text the last day of the year, a notoriously difficult text at that. But I think it's actually very fitting. The Bible, even as you think of it from its very beginning, how often the Lord would reassure his people. Thinking of in the context of their sin, as you think of Genesis 3:15 and the declaration, or the, as we say sometimes, the first giving of the gospel, the first declaration of it. And the unfolding of that on and on and on, even as we heard this morning from Dr. Phillips in Genesis 28, and thinking of Jacob, as we call it, Jacob's ladder, and the Lord God wanting to reassure and reaffirm, as pointing to Christ, telling of his salvation and the way to heaven in Christ. And on it goes. We could continue that theme, tracing it out all through the Bible, of the Lord our God delighting to reassure his people. And that's what you find here in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord reassuring his people. Isn't that what we need? Isn't that something to end the year on? Our hearts resounding with that, it ringing in our ears and our hearts, the Lord's reassurance to his people, who he is and his ways of his salvation, and several things that we'll see in this text. Well, before we give our attention to it, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it as it is read and heard and preached. We pray that you would make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Cause it to dwell richly within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word, may he add his blessings to it. Excuse me. As you think through the book of Daniel, as we come to this point, Sinclair Ferguson says the entire book is about the blessings of knowing God. And that's true, isn't it? That's what Daniel is a picture of us for. Certainly the first 6 chapters were shown something of what godliness looks like in a man. Not only Daniel, his friends, of course, but the faithful, what it looks like to be holy, to be godly in a time of exile, in a place not your home, as a foreigner, stranger. And so you see, as the author of Hebrews would say to us, Daniel is set forth as an example of that, what it looks like to live by faith, what godliness looks like. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, Daniel is one of the great biblical models of what it means to know the Lord, what that looks like in someone's life. And Daniel chapters 7 through 12 also are an encouragement to live by faith, so that as Daniel 1 through 6 shows us that in action, Daniel 7 through 12 shows us in a very vivid way. It's very prophetic, passages that are difficult. The passage before us having some of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. But it's easy to get lost, isn't it, in the detail, to forget why this is here. It's to encourage God's people as exiles, as Peter, to use the language of Peter, as strangers and exiles. The book of Revelation would use the very language of Babylon, though we are transferred now from the time of Babylon in control to the Medo-Persian Empire, but would use that language to describe in Revelation of the world like Babylon, and still being strangers and exiles in it. This not being our home. We have a better country, a heavenly one that we're going after. And so Daniel chapter 9 fits in that context, as it would point forward to Christ in many ways. Daniel, though not technically a type of Christ, certainly there are many aspects of his life that would point us to Christ. But also he's one who is a sinner saved by grace, as we say, one who is living by faith, trusting in the promised Messiah. And God comes here to reassure his saint, all the faithful in the land. And so this text would be a great assurance for us as well, those who know God. You'll think again of the context of all of this. We'll come to it more in just a moment, but Daniel's been reading Jeremiah. The people are in exile. It's been promised. It's all gone according to plan, but they're in exile. And due to their own sin, if you were to flip back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, this is what Jeremiah said, or the Lord said through Jeremiah, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And he's rebuking them, isn't he, in Jeremiah chapter 2, for their rebellion, for their idolatry. And lest we become arrogant and think that those things don't apply to us, we only have to read through the New Testament. We come to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, who's thinking about his own sin, his own wretched body of death. We see it all over the place, don't we? And that even in Romans 5, 6, 7, even 8, but particularly in Romans 5, and Paul would make several statements, but saying again and again something, if you can summarize it, talking about grace that is greater than all our sin. So that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. It's in that kind of context that the Lord God would come to his people and give them every reassurance in the context of exile. And they're there because of their sin. It's not meant to confuse. I know it's difficult, and we have to think through things as you come to the end of this chapter, but it's not given to confuse, but to comfort, to reassure, to encourage God's people. Think about the very context of their exile and the Lord not doing this to pour wrath upon the faithful. Even if you were to go back and read Jeremiah 24 and 25 and all the rich promises of restoration and all that the Lord has promised to do for those whom he sent into exile, into Babylon. He planned it all out, and he's making promises to them of their restoration, of their redemption. And so that those who are looking to the Messiah and trusting, this time of exile is not the wrath of God towards them. It's the Lord doing lots of things for them. For those who are true believers, certainly it's true, isn't it, what J.C. Ryle would say about affliction. It's marvelous, wonderful. Perhaps you think about it in your own troubles, your own trials. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace. That's exactly what Daniel's doing now. Purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. That's what Daniel chapter 9 is doing. That's what it's written down for. Showing us our weakness. Helping us, encouraging us to draw near to the throne of grace. Weaning us from the world. Purifying, sanctifying our affections. Increasing in us a longing for heaven. That's what it's about. That's what's going on here. The Lord reassuring. We together with the saints often ask ourselves, don't we? How long? How long, O Lord? And Daniel 9 is meant to give us an assurance. Sometimes the Lord doesn't give us every answer we're looking for, but he does give us assurances. He delights to do it. And I want you to see in particular here just three things. Three things the Lord reassures his people of. And the first is this, of his great mercy. You see that in all the way through. We don't have time go through every aspect of this chapter. But the long prayer, verses 1 through 19, what's going on there? The very fact that this is written down is meant to be a reassurance of God's great mercy. Let me just walk you quickly through this prayer and think about it in a few ways. Here again is a godly man, isn't he? In the first year of Darius, the Babylonians are gone. The Medo-Persian Empire is there. He's thinking about the Word of God. He's gone. What do you do when times are difficult, when times are hard? He's reading the Bible. He's going and studying, meditating upon it, thinking about it. Those things have jogged his memory. He's remembering earlier visions, perhaps, that the Lord has shown him. But he's going back to read Jeremiah the prophet. Isn't it a good reminder for us? As you see, even Daniel's prayer here, it's stirred up by the Word of God. He's reading and meditating upon Scripture, and it brings out in him prayer, and so it is for us. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it, how often the Word and prayer go together. Our catechism would refer to Scripture, of course, and prayer as a means of grace. And prayer is important, and it's stirred up here in Daniel as he's contemplating, as he's reading, pondering, meditating upon, thinking through the words of Jeremiah, the Word of God. It's as John Calvin says in his Institutes, the Lord marks out in his Word gospel promises. He marks it out with an X, and it's our job to go dig it up by prayer. Jeremiah is doing something of that. He's reading the Word of God, thinking about it. It's stirring something up in him to pray and to pray about the Word of God that he's reading. It's a good reminder for us. Notice, too, notice as well, as you see in verse 3, how Daniel is praying and what marks his praying. Then I turn my face to the Lord God. It's not about him praying in a certain direction. He's praying to the Lord his God, seeking him by prayer. Our praying is not some dry, cold-hearted mantra that we just repeat, which we have to be careful of, don't we? As Calvin would say, it's certainly appropriate for us to recite the Lord's Prayer, but it's in worship, but it's not a mantra for us. In all of our praying, it's the Lord that we seek. It's one of the things that Jesus highlighted in the Sermon on the Mount as he's going, taking you through all of Matthew chapter 6. One of the things that distinguishes true prayer from false prayer, or the people of God from hypocrites and pagans. Jesus would say, they don't know God as Father. They just heap up empty words and vain repetitions. And they aren't approaching him as Father. They're not approaching him and having communion with God as Father. And here he's saying something of that. That's what you see in Daniel. He's seeking God by prayer. He's not just, it's not about simply getting things, but he's seeking God out in his praying. And so you see that. We could say a lot of things about prayer, but we must move on. He's intent in this prayer to praise God, isn't he? You see it in verse 4. You see it again in verse 7, verse 9, verses 14 and 15 even. How often Daniel comes back to heaping praises upon the Lord. There's something of an act of love in prayer, isn't there? It's covenantal in nature. He's saying that he is my God. He's seeking the Lord God, but he's my God in verse 4. It's a reminder too, isn't it, that prayer is to be focused on God. A prayer is an act of worship in those very same verses. That's what he's doing. This prayer perhaps has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? As we even think about the Lord's Prayer and the shape of the Lord's Prayer. How the Lord himself would teach us to pray, thinking about God and his name being hallowed. His kingdom coming. You see that again in verses 5 all the way through 14. How Daniel's praying. He's praying for God's kingdom. His holy hill. He's thinking about those very things. He's thinking about the people of God. He's not simply thinking about how to live a happy life and how life might be more comfortable and easy. He's thinking about spiritual things. He's thinking about the people of God, the kingdom of God. I think that's what you see here in Daniel's prayer. Also, he's aiming his prayer, isn't he, at God's reputation. He's basing it upon that. It's always a safe way to pray, praying those kinds of ways. Look at verses 15 through 19 again. How he's praying, your people, your city, your holy hill, your sanctuary, your name. He's praying based upon those very things. Praying to God in that kind of way is always a good thing. Heaping praise upon God, praying for his kingdom. It's the way the Lord taught us to pray. But we also see, even as we conclude our Lord's Prayer, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And we are your people. It's about God's reputation, is it? His glory. But also you see here him seeking the mercy of God. In verse 3, verse 9, verses 16 to 19 again. After he's going to say and praise God, who is the great and awesome God, and give all credit to God, and saying there's no darkness in him, there's nothing wrong in God, it's all us, isn't it? That's what he's saying. He's confessing his sin. Ralph Davis says again, a new spirit will produce a new sadness that mourns and agonizes over sin, bringing about what the Puritans would call a perpetual brokenheartedness. Here's Daniel, a converted man, thinking about his sin. It's, again, as our catechism uses that language, understanding, apprehending something of the vileness and the odiousness of his sin. Confessing his own sin. He's including himself in this prayer and that of his people. And he's being honest about it. How wicked things have been. How much sin has occurred. We have sinned against you. He's very open about that, isn't he? We have done this. And so at the end of the day, he's seeking the mercy of God. Robert Murray McChain said it is a sure sign of grace to desire more. We say the same thing about mercy, couldn't we? It's a sure sign that the Lord is at work in his heart, that he wants to do that, that he is apprehending his own sin and the sin of his people, and at the same time apprehending the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's doing here. That's what Daniel's doing in his prayer. And seeking after the mercy of God. Notice again, look down in verse 18. It's not because of our righteousness, not praying based upon any righteousness that they have, but because of your great mercy. That's what he's basing his prayer on. And the fact that this prayer is written down, and as we'll see, Gabriel being sent, it is a reassurance that God is a God who is rich in mercy, who delights to lavish his mercy upon his people and to reassure them of his mercy. That's why we find in Hebrews 4:16, don't we? That through Christ, in Christ, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. He's a God of mercy. He likes to make himself known to his people as one who is rich in it. Isn't that something that you and I need to hear as we close out not only the Lord's Day, but 2017? A God, our God, who delights and desires to reassure us of his mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. It's not because of our righteousness, is it? His mercies are indeed new every morning. He's a God who is rich in it, and he wants to press that into your heart and press that upon you even as you close out this day, this year, to rely upon not your own righteousness, but his mercy. And rest assured, he's rich in it, lavish with it, which is why you see the second thing, God's great love. Look at verses 20 to 23 briefly. God's great love. There's a wealth of comfort and assurance here, isn't there? It's in the context. While I was speaking, he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, that's the context into which the Lord wants to reassure Daniel and thus all God's people, all the faithful, to reassure them of his love. That's what you see in verses 20 to 23. It's the way Jesus would say as one of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's God coming to Daniel in that kind of way, quickly reassuring him of his love for him. We remember in Zephaniah 3, don't we? We love that phrase that is used in Zephaniah 3 of the Lord quieting his people but with his love, rejoicing over them with singing. It's something like that. God sending Gabriel to do just that. We think immediately, don't we, of the prodigal son. As the prodigal son is returning and coming back, how is it described? The father meets him and comes to him, interrupting him, really. Doesn't even get the words out of his mouth, fully of his confession. And you find that very same thing happening here in verse 20 and 21. While I was speaking in prayer, verse 21, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, while I was speaking, the words weren't fully out of my mouth, and Gabriel was sent. Something that's meant to be comforting and assuring, noticing the quickness of it, the timing of it, while I was confessing sin. Doesn't the Bible do that for us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Something of the need to have that drilled into our heads and our hearts, isn't it? That not only is God one who is rich in mercy, that he's full of mercy towards us. Wants to reassure us of his great mercy, but also his great love towards us. Oh, Daniel, you are one greatly loved, the text says. In verse 23, one greatly loved. Notice again the timing of it. Now, there's something, that language, when it says that Gabriel came to him in swift flight, it's a little bit difficult to translate. In some ways, the phrase actually literally means weary or weariness. The question is it referring to Gabriel in flight, or is it referring to Daniel in prayer? Yes. Maybe it's both, right? It's somewhat hard to imagine an angel being tired, but maybe it's used as a word picture to describe something of God's desire to impress upon us his love, that Daniel would come so out of breath, if you can think of it that way. Gabriel coming out of breath, as it were, is coming weary in that way to get there quickly. More likely, it's perhaps referring to Daniel and his weariness in prayer. Struggling. It's at the time of the evening sacrifice. See where his heart is, where his mind is. Thinking about Christ. Thinking about the mercy seat even. Thinking about the worship of God. Thinking about the blood of Christ and all of that. The time of the evening sacrifice. He's pouring his heart out and he's confessing sin and there's a weariness about it. And it's then that the answer comes still quickly. Oh, Daniel, you are greatly loved. It's the context for us as well, isn't it? It's the context for us, the Lord reassuring us of his great love. Well, lastly, and I guess it's a good thing that we're out of time, right, that I come to the last most difficult verses, verses 24 to 27. There is something here of God reassuring his people of his great salvation. So we see great mercy, great love, and his great salvation. That's what really is going on here, if I can cut to the chase. And these verses, they're difficult, no doubt. You may come to me with questions or comments, and that's okay. They're difficult. There have been a lot of ink spilled on these verses. In fact, one early church father, Jerome, decided he wasn't even going to comment on it. He just quoted all the early church fathers who'd gone before him, and He decided it was best not to comment, which later Calvin, reading Jerome, somewhat rebukes Jerome, saying he should know better than that. He should give some kind of answer. So Calvin proceeds to give an answer. It's difficult. No doubt it's a difficult text. And I think Calvin does get at the heart of it, if I can go there. He just says this. It's as if God is saying to his people, sorrowful darkness has brooded over you for 70 years. But God will now follow up this period by one of favor of sevenfold duration, because by lightening your cares and moderating your sorrows, he will not cease to prove himself propitious to you even to the advent of Christ. This event was notoriously the principal hope of the saints who look forward to the appearance of the Redeemer. This displays God's great loving kindness, since he manifests a regard for his people up to the period of his setting forth their promised salvation in Christ. That's what's going on here in these verses, pointing them to Christ and his coming. Yes, there's debate, there's much ink spilled as to, does this find its fulfillment in 70 AD or does it go beyond that? I think it goes beyond that. I think, yes, it's pointing to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. But it's pointing to something before that. It's pointing to the coming of Christ and his work and all that he's done. How encouraging. What a great reassurance that Daniel would need in a time of exile to say, Christ is coming and he's going to do these things. If he lists six things, doesn't he? Transgression will be finished. Sins ended. Iniquity atoned for. Righteousness established. Everlasting righteousness established. Visions and prophecy sealed. The temple or the holy place anointed. I think it's pointing to Christ and all things fulfilled in Christ. His coming and his work on the cross and all that he did and all that it secures and all that it would be when he comes a second time. It's pointing to him as our dwelling place, as our holy of holies, our tabernacle, the one who is our dwelling place with God. What a great encouragement, this great hope, isn't it? God's sustaining grace of his people, giving them much encouragement, much hope, pointing them to Christ and all that he would do. Saying to Daniel and his friends, I'm telling you how things are going to play out, but be encouraged. Yes, things are going to be difficult. He's pointing them, yes, to from the promise in Jeremiah, pointing them to Cyrus, pointing them to the times of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the temple, but also to the time of its destruction. And saying that the sacrifices will be ended. Christ will fulfill all of that. Yes, pointing perhaps to Roman conquerors coming through, but pointing even beyond that, as you see in verse 27. I think that's what's going on there in verse 27. All this language of 70 weeks or 70 sevens is literally what it is. He's using language that he's familiar with, language from Jeremiah, language from other parts of the Bible, symbolic language even. Yes, pointing to real things, but pointing him forth to the time of Christ and even beyond. Something of a time in which God has everything under control, if I can say it that way. Particularly as you look at verse 27, look there briefly. Verse 27, something to be noted of God's wrath, really, God's subversive wrath, and it all being very particular and precise, bringing the desolator to an end. And that is true, isn't it? Not only true of men like Antiochus Epiphanes or any other, certainly true of the Antichrist, certainly true of the very end. God, Jesus Christ, bringing it all to an end, a decreed end, all very predetermined, on target. You see this picture of verse 27, this final ruler as it is, wicked person as he is, doing all these wicked things, and as Ralph Davis says, he's doing all these things, and at the end he runs into the meat grinder of God's decree. It's very good language, isn't it? Why all of that? Why all of that precision? Predetermined plan, telling Daniel, this is how it's going to happen. It's going to be difficult, yes, but the desolator is going to be desolated. And it's been decreed. You see, he uses that language several times until the decreed end is poured out. And February 20th, 2008, there was a satellite named the USA 193, something of a spy satellite, as I'm told or as I read. And as it was on its last orbit, it was going to re-enter Earth's atmosphere, much of it being burned up, but some of it not, and perhaps bringing much danger and harm to American citizens. So the U.S. Navy sent out a cruiser armed with a missile to blow the satellite to pieces. That all sounds rather maybe simplistic. We come to expect these things from the military. But what if this satellite is traveling at 17,000 miles per hour? Then it becomes a little more tricky, doesn't it? Months and months of planning went into that thing. Having to be very precise. You don't want to miss that that satellite coming in. 17,000 miles an hour the thing's traveling. You've got to be very precise with this missile. And months of planning went into it, and they hit it. Hit the target. Very precise in every detail. That should bring some comfort to U.S. citizens in some ways, right? That we have a military that can be that precise and take care of us. How much more comforting is it that we have a God who has decreed all things and predetermined everything? So that we love to say, don't we, that with the Heidelberg Catechism 1, not even a hair can fall from your head apart from the will of your Heavenly Father. God who has determined everything. And it's so set forth for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in Hebrews 6:18 we can say, this is all given to reassure us, isn't it? God going to such great lengths to say that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's what is being done here in Daniel chapter 9. May the Lord encourage us, even as we close out 2017 and as we think about 2018, giving us every assurance of His great mercy towards us, His great love, His great salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father, how we thank You for Your love, for Your marvelous grace, Your infinite mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would impress these things upon us as we conclude even now. Lord, grant us Your grace and mercy. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.